is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for my king. Royal weddings attract loads of attention, but when was your heart last stirred by one? They're good for filling magazines. Let's be honest, we all took at least a passing glance at those shots of our Mary and Frederick on their big day. But were our hearts overflowing with joy? Were we really that excited? My heart is stirred by a noble theme. Psalms are about passion. They're written in the first person to invite us and call us in. They're not told, it's not science, it's not legal documents, it's not cold hard facts at a distance. It's inviting us to share the experience. And so when this son of Korah, who wrote it, starts up his tune, he wants you and he wants me to be moved, just like he is. And if we're a little bit honest, how many of us had our passions aroused when we just read Psalm 45? Sure, I know it's harder. We didn't have the tune of the lilies that apparently is supposed to go with it. But that's not the real problem. The psalmist isn't stirred by, you know, some soaring ballad, some magnificent composition. And if we fail, I suppose, to share the emotion that he finds, in some way then I'd want to say we fail to hear God speak tonight. See, and the emotion, it doesn't flow from the music or, you know, getting our band to discover the right tune that would make us feel emotional and stirred. No, that's not it. It's not even the rich poetic language that should be stirring us. It's the theme. And we need to see the delight of the theme, this royal wedding. And unless we see the general nobility of both good government and the nobility of marriage, our feelings are never going to be in tune with the psalmist. We're not going to get our hearts stirred the right way. As a society, we're jaded with both royals and even weddings, unless they're, you know, unless it's our own wedding. We're jaded with royalty, probably because we see them through these days the eyes of the paparazzi, and so they come across as far from noble. Our royals have these kind of disastrous private lives which are made completely public. Their leadership is symbolic, which means in essence it's really irrelevant. Some people have cheekily said the best argument for a republic is the current royal family. But deeper than that, as a society, we don't see the nobility of authority. We mock leaders, just, you know, it's kind of fun. And democracy, in its essence, is actually designed to restrict power, to stop people exerting power rather than giving people power. That's the heart of democracy. Even our politicians don't really believe in leadership. After losing the last election, I was kind of stunned at the speed with which the Liberal politicians stepped back from their IR laws. It was just breathtakingly fast. It was not what the people of Australia wanted, was the mantra then. There's no sense of conviction that these were the laws that they'd suggested which were best for the public, just an issue of popularity. I'm not picking on the Liberals, you know, just for the sake of picking on Liberals, could do it for both sides, but modern government doesn't really lead. It just kind of rides the crest of majority opinion, tries to be there just a little bit ahead. And as a culture, you know, we just don't delight in royalty, and we don't see the nobility of authority or governing. And I think we're jaded about marriage too. Weddings don't really stir our hearts. Unless, of course, you know, they're our own or our close friends. Partly we're overexposed. My wife used to play in a quartet with her siblings. They used to do weddings as going through school and university. It was a nice little earner in the Southern Highlands. Her brothers, they'd been to so many, her brothers could kind of parrot off the spiel of the local wedding celebrant word for word. They could just kind of mouth it behind his back as he was going on. For some of us, we've just been to too many weddings. And for others, we've just kind of grown cynical because the massive expense of it all, the fact that weddings are now called an industry. But deeper and worse, Australians no longer see the nobility of marriage as an institution. Groucho Marx once said, "Marriage is an institution. Who wants to live in an institution?" And that attitude just kind of gets borne out in our society today. 15% of Australian couples are currently cohabiting, and that doesn't account for those who cohabited before they married, which is now kind of the norm. In 2004, 76% of those who married in Australia had cohabited. And we're doing this despite all the evidence that shows that the likelihood of the relationship's failure actually increases by living together either before or outside of marriage. A German politician recently suggested marriages should be null and void after 7 years. They should just be gone a fixed term. I propose that marriage lapses after 7 years, Gabrielle Pauly told reporters in Munich. That would mean that one will only commit for a fixed period and will actively have to renew your vows if you still want to continue. Kind of this fixed term deposit, just see how it's going. Now, you know, by definition, that's just not marriage, because it's not for life, and, you know, it didn't pass into law. But I do think it points to how Western society has just lost the sense of pleasure, of delight, of nobility, of marriage. And your own experiences will shape your view of marriage, your own relationships, or the relationships and the marriages of your parents, or maybe their marriages. Or perhaps your singleness, and so maybe it's more frustration rather than jadedness. You know, it's that kind of backdrop that we read these words from several thousand years ago, that my heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. See, why is this guy, why is his heart just overflowing with joy at this royal wedding? You know, it's not his wedding. Why is he writing this song that's been preserved in the scriptures down to us that we might be invited in to rejoice over? He writes it partly because he shares God's worldview, that good leadership and marriage are actually a blessing. And he writes it because he wants to praise the kingly groom. And he writes it because he wants to advise the beautiful bride. First of all, let's look at the praise of the groom. Verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon the side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendour and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. The psalmist is just lavishing praise on what is an excellent specimen of manhood. And yet, after reading it and hearing it, you've still got no idea what this excellent specimen of manhood looks like. It's so different from us. Polish researchers, I presume they got their funding from the fashion industry, early in 2007, last year, published the factors that make for the world's most beautiful people and beautiful couple. After all their number crunching, it means that super beautiful women have waists a third smaller than their hips and three quarters their bust measurement. They have longer legs and slimmer thighs and calves than the average woman. Apparently, Naomi Campbell is the ideal representative. The ideal man is 6 foot tall, with legs the same length as his upper body. Apparently, the leg-to-body ratio of one makes him appear more muscular than the ideal woman's ratio. Apparently, Christian Bale, who I now understand is an actor, didn't know who he was, is the peak of manly excellence. I've got to say, by the way, it was really hard to find appropriate pictures of those two people, even with kind of the safe search on Google Images. They might be the ideal couple in this research in our world's eyes, but not in the psalmist's eyes. You know, and on one hand I hear men kind of, there's relief, and I don't have to look like this guy Christian Bale, but there's actually a new pressure. The excellence of this kingly groom is his character and his action, not his appearance. In verse 2, his lips, yep, they're lovely, because he speaks grace. He speaks with undeserved kindness and generosity. It's not coarse and harsh. and he's also a warrior, a man of action. In 3 to 5, won't detail it all, but he rides out armed to the teeth to win victories. His right hand, the sword hand, displays awesome deeds. Now, he's got sharp arrows that pierce to the heart of the enemies. Nations are falling before him. But he isn't a tyrant or a bully. He rules with justice and humility and righteousness. He is a leader who serves other people. He's not out for glory. And significantly, he rules forever on God's throne. Verse 6 makes it clear that this isn't just any royal family song. This is not the song for the King of England or the King of Denmark or the King of Tonga. It's the song for Israel's king. It's the song for one of David's descendants. It's the song for one who was called the Son of God, whom God actually invited to sit on his throne and be considered as God, to be called God. And as such, in 8 and 9, he just enjoys the blessing of a majestic courtroom. But why does it move the psalmist to be stirred, to overflow with praise? Because this is a man who should rule. This is a man who's actually equipped to lead a nation and equipped to lead a family. And they're rare. See, all government, whether we're talking about royalty, whether we're talking elected representatives, all government is established by God. They're not a replacement for God. God's still in control of absolutely everything. But God works through earthly leaders. A good authority, therefore, is one that rules in the way that God would. It means maintaining justice. That's not just kind of punishing evil, but it's promoting and rewarding what is good. And if you want to give true justice, that's actually really hard. It's very complex to give justice. I'm continually trying to explain to my children that justice, you know, that isn't fair. Justice isn't treating everyone exactly the same. It's actually treating people according to their situation and according to their particulars. And you know, that's hard enough in a family. And if your workplace is anything like most people's, it's hard enough there, let alone a nation. Ruling on behalf of God, that actually requires the wisdom and the character of God. You know, who is going to be up to that kind of task? Who can rule the world in God's place? Who can rule a country in God's place? You can see why Christians in 1 Timothy are called to pray for the king and all those in authority. Because when you've got good rule, you've got peace and you've got justice. And peace and justice, they're great. They're the perfect backdrop, first of all, for a prosperous and enjoyable life, a comfortable life. But more than that, peace and justice are the backdrop that allow the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to spread. And you can start seeing a little why the psalmist is just stirred to the heart by this king. You know, imagine having a ruler who defeated the enemies of righteousness, who spoke with grace, and in it all stayed humble. Now, this king is an answer to prayer. He's a king that we should actually be excited about. He is an excellent man. He is fit to rule. And he's fit to lead his family too. The Bible is clear that marriage actually is something. The word marriage describes something that God established. We are not free to just call anything, any relationship that we want, call it marriage and just apply that term. I think many people assume getting married is like buying a vacant block of land and then you design and build a house together. It's all free invention, whatever you want. It's much more like buying a house that God has already built. And when you get in, you can move a little bit of the furniture around. When you get married, yep, you have input in who you marry. But you don't get input into what marriage actually is. That's already been decided by God when he made the world. We don't design marriage. We just get to welcome it or reject it. And amongst other things, which I won't be spelling out now, marriage is an asymmetrical relationship between one man and one woman. When Paul speaks of marriage in Ephesians 5, he speaks about the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ is the head of the church, and Christ loves the church. And each and every human marriage mirrors that relationship, some better than others. The husband is to be like Christ. He is to lead and to love his wife as Christ leads and loves his church. Now, I'm slightly concerned about raising this truth now because I'm actually saying so little about marriage. I worry because there kind of seems that people tend to drift into two camps. There's the one camp which wants to say the Bible doesn't even endorse this kind of asymmetry. On the other hand, there's a camp of people who kind of say this is the only thing that the Bible says about marriage. I don't want to do either of those things. The Bible has a lot to say about marriage, a lot of rich, joyous things to say about marriage. But I do bring it up now because I think that's why, partly why the psalmist is overflowing with joy at this royal wedding. What he sees is a man who is actually able, ready and willing to lead a family worthily. And that's got to be a challenge for certainly all the men here. If you're married, or if there's a possibility that maybe you one day would be married, an excellent family man has grace on his lips, not harsh or angry. An excellent family man, he acts courageously and righteously. And when he's done it, he doesn't big note himself. It's humility. He doesn't wait for his wife to simply kind of thank him for breathing. He just does it. Now, we may be thinking, certainly some blokes here might be thinking, gosh, it might be easier to try and just look like Christian Bale. This is hard. See, leadership in government, leadership in the household, they're actually big tasks. And few people actually do it very well. And so if you've got any sharing of God's view of government or marriage, it's actually exciting when you discover someone who measures up. And the psalmist, he's found one, and so his heart is stirred up. And he wants to sing praise, and he wants to sing advice to the bride. I've never been a bride. But I am aware that out there is no shortage of people who seem to live to give advice to the bride. And that doesn't need to be solicited. They're just happy to give advice. Some of the most practical advice for the wedding and least useful for marriage, things like the bride should wear a button-down shirt while her hair is getting done, I presume on the day. Order a second less expensive bouquet for tossing so that you can preserve the original. Not sure how long the flowers will last, but I'm sure you'll enjoy it for a couple of weeks. Eat breakfast before the wedding. You'll feel better and you'll avoid fainting. That's a good tip. And be careful not to sit older guests directly next to the speakers. Not sure why. As I said, they're lovely, they're practical for the day, but quite frankly, useless for the days that follow. The psalmist has advice that's far more profound and long-lasting. Verse 10, we'll pick it up. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honour him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favour. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of their fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations, and therefore the nations will praise you forever and ever. There are three things that he longs for this honoured woman to do. The first is leave and cleave. In verse 10, he wants her to forget her family and her people. See, marriage is to form a new family. It's not an extension of the old existing one. It requires higher loyalty to that new family than the old one. See, we are tempted to treat other relationships as more significant. I see some people and I think they struggle to leave home. I don't mean physically, I mean psychologically. They're tempted to care more about what their parents think than what their spouse thinks. And this is not good. Now, I'm not saying we should abandon our parents, don't mishear me. We're called to honour our father and mother. But that actually must include not treating them as more significant than our spouse. That would actually dishonour them. And when children come along, there's a temptation to treat them as more important than the spouse. And some of us might be tempted to treat our friends of the same gender as more important than our spouse. And when work or church even claim a higher priority than your spouse, that's a job and a church you need to leave. Secondly, the bride is called to submit to her husband. In verse 11, she honours him as her Lord. If you're a single woman here considering marriage, the guy needs to be not just a nice guy. He needs to be not just a fellow believer. He needs to be not just, you know, preferably enthralled by your beauty. But he needs to be a man that you would be willing to have lead you. And if he's not, avoid him like the plague. Thirdly, delight in the blessing of union with him. See, all the talk of leaving one family is actually not sadness, it's joy in this new family, in the new husband. In verse 15 and following, she and her attendants come in, I won't kind of elaborate at all, but they come in rejoicing and delighting as they come into the palace. And then the blessings flow on. Sons that are going to take the place of their fathers. Now, this is a culture that actually respects older generations, so it's amazing that they're going to be as significant as their grandparents. They'll be remembered, she and her family, remembered in hushed tones. They'll be the praise of the nations. The psalmist's heart is stirred. And at the very core of his song is praise for an excellent groom and helping the bride to see how wonderful it would be to throw in her lot with him, entirely holding nothing back. I don't know, is your heart stirring just a little yet? Because it is actually the proposal that the Lord Jesus makes to you. Now, whether you're married or single, Jesus invites you to be part of his people, his church, his bride. A few different verses are going to spring up at varying speeds in a moment. We're not going to look at them closely, but in Hebrews 1, Psalm 45 verse 6 is actually quoted directly, and is quoted directly referring to Jesus, the true Son. I alluded earlier to Ephesians 5 and how it is that all marriage, every single marriage, is designed off Christ's love for his bride, his people, us, the church, those he died for, those he loved that much. We read earlier from Revelation 19 about the wedding feast of the Lamb, and who turns up at the wedding feast of the Lamb? Well, this warrior, faithful and true, riding a white horse, a warrior who is dressed in a robe that was dipped in blood. And he is ready to make war, not because he's mean or nasty, but he wants to bring justice. He's a good king. He is a rider whose name is also the Word of God, and also King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is the Lord Jesus. And he is the king that Psalm 45 looked forward to, and when it looked forward to, delighted in. Because here is a true king, a king worth following, a king who is able to lead a nation, and a man who is able to lead a family. See, when Jesus speaks, he speaks grace. And it's Jesus who's going to have all the nations fall at his feet one day. And it's Jesus who's going to have a throne that lasts forever. A little later on in Revelation 21, this warrior king has his bride come down and emerge. It's the holy city. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the people of God in heaven. The people he died for, that he might invite them in to the blessing of being his bride. And what concerns me is that people aren't stirred by that kind of proposal. I see people who look at Jesus' offer on the table as though it's a little like this proposal. In 1866, a Yorkshire farmer, Simon Fallowfield, wrote a marriage proposal to the local beauty named Mary Foster. In the letter, what he does is he outlines that, first of all, he's approaching 50 and still lives with his mother, who keeps his house. She, however, is not well, and so he thought he'd be more comfortable with a wife. And so he offers Mary the opportunity to sit all day in the easy chair and knit and mend his clothes. And that he would be keen to marry her on May Day, or, quote, If my mother dies afore, I shall want you afore. And then he finishes with the PS. It's really the clincher. I hope you will say nothing about this, because if you will not accept, I have another very nice woman in my eye. But I thought you would suit my mother better, she being very crusty at times. You know, she turned him down. Whoa, amazingly, what an offer. You know, and I worry that people think that Jesus' offer is on the same level as Simon Fallowfield's from Yorkshire's. That, oh sure, maybe the heavenly bit's all right, but being married to Jesus in the here and now is completely unappealing. See, Jesus invites people to actually leave your family and leave your people and come and honour him as King and Lord and husband. And for some people, they find that unattractive. They're giving up your independence, your right to call things your own way, somehow makes the benefits of being married to Christ pale. Now, for some people, it's kind of, oh, sure, it's nice when I die. That'd be lovely. But for living now, you know, I don't want my life to be a dud. Many people, even Christian people, are tempted to think that, you know, kind of morality, living God's way, is the extra bad news that goes with the good news of being forgiven. We concede it's necessary. After all, God is the boss and he's the king, but we have trouble admitting God's ways are actually good for us. And yet that's the principle of Titus 2. We've been saved, what? From evil for good. From sin for good. And I want to say morality, living God's way, is actually for our good, because in the end of the day, morality is about my glad participation in what's real. That is, God made the world, and he made the world in such a way that some things are good, and some things are right, and some things are wrong. And the same things that are right are actually good for me, and the same things that are wrong are actually bad for me. And I want to say, if you don't get that, you'll always see that God is against you, that he's inventing rules for you to follow, that he's actually trying to stop you living the good life, that he is not a loving good king or a loving good husband. You will see him, if you don't get this, as a person who is against you rather than someone who is for you and wants you to live, even now, the good life. And he helps us live that. So Jesus invites us to be one of his people, to be part of his church, to be his bride, and that should stir your heart, not just for the hope of heaven, but for the here and now. Because it's the invitation to enjoy life at its very best. Most royal weddings come and go, and I'd want to say register only a flicker of emotional response. But I hope that your heart has in some way been stirred by this noble theme, as we've recited these verses for the true King. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfections and excellence. We thank you that he is a man fit to rule the entire world, that he is one whom it is a delight to be married to. Father, we pray that our hearts might be stirring appropriately as we delight in the nobility, not just of general government and marriage, but in the prospect of living under the rule of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.